so far quite a journey through the book of Revelation. I'm going to get some stick'em. Hold these things down. I think that Satan's messing today. Sometimes he plays in the traffic. Sometimes he plays in the classroom. But we have been, we've gone through the revelation, the divulging by God concerning the judgments that will befall the final generation of those who are here upon the earth before the Lord's return. And we know that we're now at the place where we're about to embark on the last set of judgments. And the sounding of the seventh trumpet is the heralding, if you will, the announcement of the beginning of the final set of judgments upon the people of the earth who will be alive at that particular time during that 3.5 year period that we call the Great Tribulation. We also have seen how God has his own, will have his own witnesses. We looked at that last week in the miraculous way in which they were preserved, and then the way that a miracle occurred to stupefy, if you will, the world, leaving jaws hanging open as these men who were supposedly dead lying in the street suddenly stand up on their feet. To the amazement of all concerned, and then are ascending into heaven in a cloud, seen by everyone at that particular time. That God has a way of making his presence known and his witness declared, and so that even at this one time, in fact, this is the only time that we have recorded in the book of Revelation, at that event when there were some who were converted as a result of the, if you will, the most unusual series of events that occurred at that time, the raising of these two witnesses. Now, having said that, we want now to turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation 11. Where we see the announcement. And we've come quite a way here, because if you will recall, back in chapter 8, in verse 2, we read, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Well, we've had six of the trumpets sounded, with the accompanying judgments that went along with those trumpets sounding. And now we come to the final trumpet being blasted, sounded by that seventh angel. Starting in verse 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded." I want you to, before we begin this last section of chapter 11, the section on the seventh trumpet, go back with me to chapter 10 and verse 7, the previous chapter, chapter 10 and verse 7, where we read the following. "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel," what we're about to read about just now, "when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." And so we have a prophecy concerning a prophecy. That is to say, at the time of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we have the beginning of the end. Now, subsequent to the sounding of the seventh trumpet, in fact, if you recall the image of the telescope that we talked about before, that the seven seals were kind of contained within them, the seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets contained within them the seven bowls or vials, the final set of judgments. So it is with the sounding of the seventh trumpet will be revealed this final seven bowl judgments, which are the most severe of all. And this is what distinguishes each successive set of judgments, is that they are increasingly severe. They affect more and more of the earth. They're more and more stupendous in terms of their outworking. And the results will be, of course, the final completion of all of the judgments upon evil in this world that had been prophesied from the Old Testament times right straight through until the writing of the book of Revelation. But the words, "it is finished," which we just read in chapter 10 of Revelation, verse 7, is an encouraging word or phrase. Because you recall that when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, as he uttered his last word, and as he commended his spirit to his heavenly Father, he said, his very final word was, "It is finished." Tetelestai, it is finished. And so we've just read that with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God, that is to say, the full plan of God for this world, even for the age in which we live, and for that age of the time of the tribulation, that will be completed during the time of the successive judgments we're about to read. And so God's plan will be completed, and then Jesus will return. He will set up his kingdom, and then we'll usher in that time which will lead to that final conflict, which of course we know the of which we know the outcome. We don't know the outcome of the World Series, even though I'm from Boston. But we have some people who have a suspicion or a hope. Sometimes it's a vainglorious hope, but I don't believe in curses, not even of the Bambino. How do I ever get on to baseball? I have to tell you, this is a true story. As long as I've digressed, I'll digress one more time. The first time I ever went to the ballpark to see a live professional baseball game was when I was a teenager, and I brought my brother with me. First time ever in a ballpark, and we were in Fenway Park, out in the bleachers in the far center field area, and excited that this was the first baseball game that we were ever going to see professionally played, live. And there was a guy behind us who was excited and soused. And he took his cup of beer and poured it down my back. Can you imagine the first time in the ballpark, and that's the memory that you take away with you? Oh, well. We live in a fallen world, in a dropsy world. I dropped things on the floor, and he dropped beer on me. All of that has nothing to do with the lesson. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. This is when the mystery of God will be completed, when His plan for the judgment of this world will be finished. It is finished. And there were loud voices in heaven. We might pause there to say that heretofore, when we have heard a voice coming from heaven, it has been a single voice, coming either from heaven in general or, in this case, from the temple in heaven, as it is described. But here we have a whole chorus of voices. These are angelic voices. They might also be the voices of the elders. They might be the whole combination of them together, sounding forth in chorus what is about to occur. And so we have a plurality of voices that are heard. And there were loud voices in heaven saying. How many of you have attended on an annual basis, or at least an occasional basis, the performance of the Messiah? And I think that many have. And so, of course, in Handel's Messiah, as they have the Hallelujah chorus, we recognize some of the verbiage that we're about to read here in this text and in subsequent verses, which really were picked out by Handel and incorporated within that final climactic part of the oratorio. And, of course, you know that the king at that particular time when it was first performed stood at the sounding of the Hallelujah chorus. And so, when the king stands, everybody stands. And so everybody has stood ever since when we come to the Hallelujah chorus. And that's what we're looking at today. And we'll be looking at further in a few moments. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. It almost makes me want to sing, except I don't want to punish you further. The kingdoms of this world. Well, some translations, in fact, the most probably the best translations have said in the singular, the kingdom of this world has become. Well, whether it's the kingdoms of this world or the kingdom singular of this world, in either case, what's being said is that the sovereignty of God will become obvious, not only during these final moments and days of the Great Tribulation, but in terms of the ensuing events, the time of the millennial kingdom, when His sovereignty, His rule, through the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the world to reign as king here upon the earth, that rule of the Lord will become so obvious and manifest. Now, one thing we need to be absolutely clear about, what this text is not saying is that suddenly the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God in the sense that finally He'll have some control. The Bible says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And you remember that what was said by Daniel's Nebuchadnezzar, that the Lord, you know, raises up those whom He wants to raise up, and He puts down those whom He wants to put down. And so it has always been the case, it will always be the case, that the events of this world, including even the political events of this world, including even the current election that we're about to go through, that somehow all of this is sifted through His sovereign hand, and that He allows to occur or causes to occur what is in conformity with His overall plan and His overall will. We are never, no matter what the outcome of a particular election may be, we are never in a world that is chaotic in the sense of being out of control. It is always the case that God is on the throne. It is always the case that God is sovereign. It is always the case that the events of this world fit and fall within the parameters of the grand plan and purposes of our God. Nothing happens but that He is not ultimately in control. That's what Romans 8:28 means, one of the great verses that some of you have memorized. I have as well. God causes all things to work together for good, for our good, for His glory, to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now the world might not see that this is an outworking of God's purposes, but we know as believers that everything fits. We don't know the total puzzle and how we'll all look in the end, but we know that as each piece is put in, that it's being put in as a result of His plan and His purpose. Now you can kind of relax in a way, attitudinally at least, if you believe that. If you don't believe that, you're going to be wringing your hands. You know, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to this election? Who's going to win? What's going to happen to our world? And so people wring their hands out of worry or anxiety as if sometimes they believe things are out of control. But the believer can relax. The believer can have peace of heart knowing that God is in control. Now, we don't know the details. He doesn't let us look around the corner, except insofar as He does reveal what is around the corner, as we find here in the book of Revelation. But other than this kind of prophetic word that we receive from God as to what's going to happen in the future, He doesn't give us detailed information about what's going to happen in the future. And you know, I'm kind of glad that He doesn't. Because there are people who, if they knew exactly what was going to happen, they might live quite differently. Now, you would think, well, we do in a way know what's going to happen. We know the broad outlines of what's going to happen to our world. So what does that? How does that affect us? Does that give us a sense of urgency? Does that give us a sense that, you know, we need to get cracking, that we need to be serious about what it is we're doing for the Lord so that we will not be found unprofitable servants when the Lord appears? No, we don't want to disappoint Him, do we? On the other hand, we don't want circumstances to dictate the effort that we put forth in order to serve Him either. As if suddenly, you know, now I know some information, therefore I'm going to start working hard. And I've heard people, I remember when I was a teenager, being in a church service, an evening service up in Boston, where I had become a Christian and was beginning to go to church. And I heard the pastor say on an evening service, if you knew the Lord was coming tomorrow, what would you do? If you knew the Lord was coming tomorrow, what would you do? And I heard person after person say, well, you know, I would get out on the street corner and I would pass out tracts and so on and so on and so on. And finally, this lady who was one of the seasoned citizens of that particular church, a lady who was solid as a rock, stood up and to her full height, and she said, I wouldn't do a thing differently. I wouldn't do a thing differently. I'm not going to panic. Nor am I going to suddenly feel a sudden sense of urgency beyond what I feel every day. I will continue to do what I've been doing for my Lord every day of my life. That testimony burned itself into my mind so that even today I can share it with you. That we want to be found doing those things that we would ordinarily be doing on behalf of our Lord, not the hurry-up things that we might do if we suddenly thought that the Lord was coming tomorrow. We ought to be viewing that as an imminent possibility at all times. He could be coming today, couldn't He? Before the election. Wouldn't that be grand? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. I think that there are some things we want to see here in verse 15. We've already mentioned the chorus of voices. We've talked about the fact that God is already sovereign over this world. I want you to look with me back at the first chapter of this book, Revelation chapter 1, for a moment. We'll be looking at some other passages as well to see some connected verses. This is Revelation chapter 1, where the revelation is introduced to us concerning the fact that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And we read in chapter 1 and verse 5 of Revelation, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead," the first one to be raised from the dead, "and the ruler over the kings of the earth," and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And so here, this book of Revelation is introduced as coming from Jesus Christ, and He is further identified as being sovereign over this world, who is ruler over the kings of the earth. And that will become more patent, that will become obvious, of course, during the time of the millennium. "To Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood," and so on. So, in addition to the fact that we read at the very beginning of Revelation that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been made ruler over this world, has been already given the kingdoms of this world by anticipation, and will become public, we might want to recognize that in the Old Testament there are prophecies concerning this very thing. And so I'd like you to turn with me now to the book of Psalms, particularly Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. And so we read in Psalm 2 the following. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. This is a set of verses that missionaries often quote and claim as being, if you will, a charter verse for them as they are going out to serve the Lord in various parts of the world. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2 of Psalms, understanding now that this was addressed, and it was intended to be addressed, from the Father to the Son. From the Father to the Son. Verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, the Father says to his Son, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so what we have here is prefaced before that, if you go back to verse 6, the Lord speaking, the Father speaking, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Verse 7, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, that is the Lord Jesus speaking, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Then he says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. So God the Father speaking to God the Son here in Psalm 2 is prophesying that one day it will become manifest to the whole world that the Messiah is king and that all the world will be under his rule. Turn now to the book of Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Where we have the vision concerning the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is presented to the Father on this matter of the kingdom, beginning in verse 13, that's Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, Daniel writes, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that is to the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, the Son, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So the promise here is that not only is he going to be king, but he will be king forever and forever. Once he assumes in a public sort of way the rulership of this world, that rulership will never cease, even when there's a rebellion led by Satan himself after his release after the 1,000-year period. That rebellion fails. He remains king. He remains sovereign over this world from that time on. And so we wanted to see those prophecies, both in the book of Psalms and the book of Daniel, concerning the fact that the Messiah would be publicly given this position of ruler over the kingdoms of the world. Because what do the chorus of voices say? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. His is a dominion, we read in Daniel, which shall never cease, which shall never be taken away. When Daniel was presenting an interpretation of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, at the very end, he confessed that this is a God whose kingdom would never end. When later on he came out of the lion's den safely, King Darius said in a decree that was sent around to his kingdom, throughout his kingdom, that this God whom Daniel serves is the God whose kingdom will last forever and forever. The eternity of the kingdom of God. Now, the eternity of the kingdom of God has been so from the beginning because he is God. He is sovereign over the universe. He is the creator of the universe. And what he creates, he controls. And so he is sovereign, has always been, and always will be. It is interesting that the whole story of the fall of Satan and his followers and the fall of the human race all revolve around one question: who's sovereign? Who's in control? Satan's temptation, as he looked at himself in the narcissistic divine mirror in ages past, said, oh, what a beautiful angel am I. And I want to be the king. And Isaiah tells us that he wanted to set his throne above the throne of the highest and become the sovereign of the universe. And so in his mad, insane lust for power and in his pride over his special nature because he was created as a beautiful and powerful angel, he arrogated in pride this desire that was not there before but became built up within him to become sovereign over the universe. And then he led a third, roughly we would read, a third of the angels of heaven to follow him in a rebellion against God. Follow me and we will take over the universe. Can you imagine the insanity? Just to think about that being in the mind and in the wishes of these angelic beings. Of course, they fail. And we're going to read about that later on in the text as well, that this rebellion in heaven came to naught, and Satan and his followers were cast out of heaven. Jesus said on one occasion to the disciples, they had come back from a missions trip, and they said, it's great, even the demons obey us. Can you believe it? And Jesus said, don't rejoice over the fact that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice over this, that your name is written in the book of life. He said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven, Jesus says to his disciples. Don't you get big head over the fact that these demons happen to respond to the power of the Spirit of God. His wings have been clipped already from eternity past, and now he is here in a last, if you will, desperate thrust, a last desperate effort to try to bring down as many as he can of the human race with him and his angelic followers. And if he can mess up and disrupt the plans of God by causing notes to fall on the floor or by causing other great disruptions to occur in the universe, he'll do it. I can't lay that off on him. It's my own clumsiness. Chemo brain, they call it. But the whole idea here is that God has already judged this one. That his rebellion has been declared unsuccessful. But this is the cornered rat, lashing out, fangs bared, claws digging as deep as he can into the flesh and the souls of humans to try to tempt and bring down with him to hell as many as he possibly can. That is the battle from all of eternity since he was cast here upon the earth, since he was the instrument through which temptation was presented to Adam, and since, of course, his followers, he and the demons, continue to provide opportunities for people to be led away from God. This has been his mission ever since that time, and continues to be his mission here upon the earth. But one day, that mission will be over. One day, Satan and his followers and his angels and those who have been seduced by him successfully will be forever separated from God in that place which is called in the book of Revelation the lake of fire or the second death or what we would call hell. And if you will, the sovereignty of God will not only be manifest, but there will be no more opposition. There will be no more pretense that someone is going to successfully oppose the will of God, as Satan is trying to do. Isn't it interesting that in Jesus' own temptations while he was here upon the earth, what did Satan do? He took him up and placed him on top of the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, look around at all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said, fall down and worship me, and I will give them to you. They weren't his to give. They weren't his to give. God is the sovereign over all the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But the pretense is that he has control. Now he has influence. He's the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of wickedness. He's the one who works in the hearts of the children of disobedience in our current age. He's having an influence upon us. And we read, for example, here in 1 John, if you turn back just a book or two from Revelation, 1 John chapter 5, if I can find it. Yeah, verse 19. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You remember, of course, at the time that Judas was plotting against the Lord Jesus, it says Satan entered his heart. He was possessed by Satan in that particular occasion, and that has occurred over and over again. Believers cannot be possessed, which is a sign that Judas was not a believer. Believers can be oppressed. They can be messed with. But they cannot be possessed by Satan. There's only room for one being in the universe to possess you at a time. And if you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit is the one who possesses you. And if he possesses you, there's no room for Satan to possess you. Satan falsely offered Jesus all the kings of the world. We alluded to that in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. They didn't belong to him, though he influences all of them. the one thing I want you to look at is another fact about Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. It says, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. We pass over that, sometimes because we're so familiar with it, perhaps because it was set to music by Handel, kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. We're talking about the Father and of the Son. Of the Father and of the Son. And what we're reading here is that the Father and the Son are co-rulers. Jesus said, you remember, in Matthew chapter 28, just before He gave the Great Commission, He said, all power in heaven and on earth has been given unto Me. There is a time when the Father gives over to the Son that sovereignty over the universe until the completion of the plan. But there is a plan to succeed that plan, and I want you to see that if you've never seen it before. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we see what's going to happen after everything has been completed according to the Lord's plan. What happens after that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where we start with verse 24. The purpose of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians was to argue for the centrality and the strategic nature of the resurrection. That if Christ is not raised, we're liars and we're deceivers and we're fooling ourselves, and those who have died have perished, and so on and so on. In verse 20 we read that now is Christ raised from the dead. So the opposite is the truth. We're telling the truth. We're not liars. We're not deceiving people. They haven't perished, and all of those other important things. But we come down to verse 24. Of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then comes the end. This is when the plan of God is complete. Then comes the end, when He, the Son, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. When He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and authority and power coming from the evil one. Verse 25, for Jesus must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet, till He has been victorious completely, according to the plan of God. Now, verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, when death and Hades are themselves cast into the lake of fire. Our resurrection bodies will be eternal, same as Jesus. They'll be immortal, the same as Jesus. Incorruptible, the same as Jesus. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There will be no more death, there'll be no more decay, there'll be no more sickness, there'll be no more sorrow. Every tear will be wiped away. We read that in eternity. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And death, after all, is the consequence of sin, isn't it? And when the tempter is gone, when the presence of sin has been eradicated from our minds and our hearts and our souls, there will be no longer a place for temptation to arise from or to occur. And therefore, the consequence of sin, which is death, will also be eradicated. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, verse 27. For He has put all things under His feet. That is, the Father has put all things under Jesus' feet. But when He says, all things are put under Him, that is, under Jesus, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. That is, the Father Himself is not subservient to the Son. They are co-equal. When we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, what we need to understand is that they are absolutely equal in their power. But while they're equal in their power, while they're equal in their eternity, while they're equal in their persons as God, nevertheless, there is an order in the Godhead, in the same way that there is an order in the family, where one member of the Godhead plays an executive role, another member of the Godhead plays, if you will, an actor role of carrying out the will of the Father, and another third member of the Godhead plays an implementer role of applying the work of the Son, which is carrying out the plan of the Father. But the Father in the Godhead, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, remains the, if you will, primus inter pares is the Latin, first among equals in the sense of His role as the executive member, or executive member of the Godhead. And so we read here that very point. Verse 27, it is evident that He who put all things under Jesus is accepted from being under the Son. Father is not under the Son. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to Jesus, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Now, to say that He is subject to Him does not mean subservience. That's one of the most important things. This is a pure aside. But one of the most important things when we talk about husband and wife relationships and and there's a lot of controversy in the churches about, you know, wives to be submissive to your husbands, be subject to your husbands. The best model or the best example of submission is the relationship between the Son and the Father. Because there was absolutely no hint of inferiority. There was absolutely no hint of subservience when you talk about playing the orderly roles that had been ordained from all of eternity. Now, human beings, because we're sinful, can corrupt that and make it into something that God has not ordained. But the fact of the matter is that there is, first of all, submission is always voluntary. There's a difference between submission and subjugation. Submission is something I do voluntarily. Subjugation is what you do to me when you put your boot on my neck. And the trouble is, human beings, fallen creatures, have turned subservience, or submission rather, into subservience or subjugation. Instead of saying, I willingly and gladly play the role that I have been ordained to play in order to carry out God's purposes for my life and for our lives together. But that, it takes a lot of overcoming because human pride is so strong. Human self-interest is so strong that we resent, because of the way in which some people present this whole idea, we resent the fact that it is even presented at all. You know, don't you tell me what to do. That's human pride. Male, female, children reacting to any effort on the part of anyone else to make them do what they want them to do. And by the way, have you ever thought about, this is something I've thought about quite a bit over the years, when President Bush says, and as he has said in many of his statements, that there is a natural desire on the part of all human beings for freedom. Have you ever thought what that means? See, we are rebellious creatures. We will not be controlled by anyone else without feeling resentment. And so a democratic society in which there is a maximal amount of freedom, of my ability to control my own life instead of having my life controlled by a tyrant or a dictator, is what I'm going to always be pushing for because I am a rebellious creature. Freedom works best with fallen creatures. Let me repeat that. Freedom works best with fallen creatures because it falls in line with our nature. We want to be sovereign over our own lives. Now, for the believer who has this desire for freedom, what that means is not freedom in the sense of freedom from God, but freedom under God. And for the believer, when I exercise freedom, what I am doing is voluntarily stepping in line with the will of God. And in heaven, if you stop and think about it, you're not going to be presented with temptations. You're not going to be presented with choices, whether you should obey God or whether you should not obey God. When you're in heaven, it will be automatic. The will of God will become your will. The desires of God will become your desires. Without struggle, without conflict, automatically. That's heaven. But here upon the earth, to think that I must make myself subservient to the will of God is for the fallen human creature who is filled with pride, source of resentment. It's why I insist on free will. I want control. I want control. That's the natural bent. I want freedom. The president is right. In a fallen world, that's the natural bent of human beings. Democracy is the best form of governance for fallen human creatures. If you don't want them to be resentful. That was a long aside. Suffice it to say, the kingdoms of this world, which are the attempt on the part of human beings to control their own destiny and to be sovereign, are handed over to the Son, to the Father, and to the Son jointly. Notice, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. They're co-regent. In the best translation or the most modern translation, it's singular. The kingdom of this world is the best. It's from the manuscripts that are available. They're both either plural in terms of one set of texts from which the King James comes, or they're singular, which is what the oldest and best manuscripts that we've been able to discover have in it. It doesn't make any difference. Because if you want to view it this way, the entire world is subject to sin and decay and corruption, the kingdom of this world. And Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And he's, you know, the one who works in the hearts of the children of disobedience. It doesn't matter whether you make it singular or plural. The plural is the outworking of the singular. The singular is essentially the rule of evil in the world. The plural are, if you will, the political outworkings. The kingdoms are the outworking of the kingdom of darkness. and he shall reign forever and ever. I can't help but think of the Messiah. I find myself humming while I'm reading through these texts. Forever and forever and forever. The eternity of the kingdom of God, which we've already talked about earlier. We've talked about the fact that the Father and Son jointly reign, our Lord and of His Christ. Although, of course, during this present age, all power has been delegated to the Son until all of His enemies have been vanquished. Gabriel said the same thing to Mary. This is interesting if you want to look in the New Testament at the book of Luke. When she was told that she was going to become the mother of Jesus by the angel Gabriel announcing that to her. Luke chapter 1. Starting in verse 31. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 31 to verse 33. Gabriel says to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." There's the rulership over the world, which was the promised inheritance of David. Verse 33. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob." And of course, that refers to, in terms of the prophecies that we're studying, to the millennial kingdom, which is where Jesus will be reigning in Jerusalem, over not only the house of Jacob, but over the whole world. "And of his kingdom there will be no end," Gabriel said to Mary. An everlasting kingdom. We've already looked at some of the Old Testament prophecies. We're going on to verse 16 now. "And the 24 elders fell on their faces, who sat before the throne, God on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshipped God." We have already seen several passages in the book of Revelation. We won't go back and rehearse those, in which, especially at the leadership of the four living creatures who are the cherubim who are closest to the throne, that when, if you will, a signal is given that this is a time for a public display of worship in the heavenly places, we find that the 24 elders representing both the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament, both under the law and under grace in the church, those are represented among the 24 elders, that they there representing that division of humanity who have been believers over time, fall on their faces. That is, they prostrate themselves before God. Someone has wondered, you know, what are you going to do if Jesus should appear? You're going to have a lot of cheering and clapping and, you know, the kind of thing you see at ball games. No, what you're going to have is a holy hush on the part of believers, in a prostrating of ourselves before Him. When you stand, as Isaiah stood in the temple and saw the vision of God high and lifted up, his immediate reaction was, "Woe is me, I'm undone. A man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips," and the idea there being that in the presence of the absolute holiness of God, my own imperfection glaringly is revealed. And so I'm going to humble myself before Him. That will be the automatic reaction that we will have when Jesus appears, will be to prostrate ourselves, as these 24 elders are doing, who have been told that they are forgiven and who realize what it is to be forgiven. And by the way, that's why they're there. Because the angels, when they had their conflict, it was an all or nothing deal. Either you followed God or you followed Satan. And once that conclusion was drawn, there was no second chance. There was no grace for the angels who fell. But for human beings who fell, God extends grace. And He allows us, because we were deceived by those who knew better and had more understanding, He allows us to have the opportunity to hear the gospel and to repent of our sins and to receive Jesus as our Savior and thereby become children of God. That opportunity of grace means that human beings know what it is to be forgiven. To be forgiven. Isn't that the greatest, one of the greatest words in all of the universe? Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last from my death-dealing sins. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm not a dead duck when it comes to my future as a human being. If I respond to the gospel and repent of my sins and receive Jesus, I can have forgiveness, I can have cleansing of all my unrighteousness, I can have the gift of eternal life. And someone said, "Can you lose the gift of eternal life?" And I said, "How long is eternal?" Last time I heard it was forever. So if you're given eternal life, that means you're going to have it forever. But there are other passages that, besides the logic of the word eternal, that we could appeal to in that regard. So the 24 elders, those who knew what it was to be forgiven, sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces, and worshipped God. How could we do otherwise? We who are the beneficiaries of God's grace, how could we do otherwise? Well, I won't turn to the passages where it occurs previously, but if you want to write this down, where the 24 elders prostrate themselves previously, you find it in Revelation 4:10, and Revelation 5:8 and 14, Revelation 7:11. Not important to turn there right now, simply to say that this is a recurring theme or a recurring event that occurs there in heaven during the time of this great tribulation as God acts and those in heaven who are around the throne respond to what God does. What do they say? This chorus of voices and the 24 elders who prostrate themselves saying what? Verse 17, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. The word Almighty is an interesting word. Pantokrator is the Greek. And what it literally means is ruler over all. The Almighty. You hear presidents and you hear candidates for public office talk about, because they don't want to say Jesus. It's too embarrassing to say Jesus. And so they say the Almighty. The Supreme Being. And they read 18th century literature, particularly in the 1700s, and it was full of that kind of language. Franklin and others, you know, just the Almighty. And they just didn't want to name the name of Jesus. It was somehow, you know, intellectually embarrassing. But here, there is a purpose. The Almighty, who is El Shaddai, who is Pantokrator, who is ruler over all. It's interesting to me, as I read both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in both Testaments, that when an appeal is made for people to worship God, invariably, read it in the book of Job, read it in the book of Psalms, read it throughout the Bible, invariably there is an appeal made to the power of God, to His creation, and a listing of the things that He has done in creation, and bringing about the natural world, and bringing about into existence human beings, and so on. Only God has the power of creation. He alone is the life giver. I was in on a conference up at the university the other day, and they were talking about robots that have, a mimicking or an emulating of life because of the way that they can be programmed to respond. And I said, you may have motion, but you don't have life. You may have movement, but you don't have life. You can emulate the motion, but you can't reproduce the life. Robots don't reproduce. We give you thanks, O Lord God, ruler over all, Almighty. His sovereignty, His creatorhood, the one who is and who was and who is to come, of course, the eternity of God, the one who is Jesus, God the Father said to Moses, when Moses said, well, who shall I say sent me? He said, tell him I am. I am who I am, sent you. The eternal presence of God, the one who is, and the one who was. Of course, we're referring to the fact of what Jesus has done already. It's God the Son in the past. And the one who is to come, and the future victory that will occur when all things are brought to a conclusion. But the is what is the most determinative. So one president said, it all depends on what you mean by is. What you mean by is in the Bible is eternal. So God is eternal. The one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned. This is an interesting phrase. Because you've taken your great power and reigned or ruled. What's that all about? God always is ruling. He always is exercising His power. What is meant here by this chorus of voices to say to God, you've now taken your great power and ruled. What does that mean? Well, you read throughout, particularly in the book of Psalms, David is one who seemed always to let it hang out. You know, he was being persecuted by enemies all around him, and there are psalms called the imprecatory psalms. You know what the imprecatory psalms are? It sounds like a bad word. The imprecatory psalms means psalms where David calls down judgment or asks God to act. to stave off the attackers or the enemies. And so it is that when you read throughout the imprecatory psalms and other places in the Old Testament as well as the New, there are men and women who call out for God to intervene, to take action, to stop some evil that is occurring, to come alongside and provide the strength that is needed to weather this particular storm. The idea is that God always has power, but now I want you to manifest it in my sight and in my life right now, please. And so that's what we're reading here in this particular passage. Because you have taken your great power and reign. You remember earlier when we looked at the souls of those who died in the earlier part of the tribulation under the altar, and they were saying, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, before you avenge our deaths?" And you read the "how long" part in several of the Old Testament books. And all that means is, Lord, I don't know when you're going to act to stop all this madness, all this evil in the world. How long is it going to be? I'm anxious for it to occur. Please act, Lord. But now we have God revealing the final chapter of the mystery of his plan, now unfolded. Now we see the puzzle completed. Now we see the picture fully worked out. Now we know, Lord, that you have taken the power that is yours, and you have acted on our behalf, or you will act on our behalf. And there is an expression of confidence there, an appreciation there, for the fact that God has stepped forward so that everybody can see that he's acting. And that's what's being said here when it says, because you have taken your great power and have reigned. Take just one passage in the Old Testament.